Our great God and Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can gather together this evening and sing your word back to you, to sing hymns of praise and thanksgiving for the glorious truths of salvation that you have wrought for your people in your Son through the union that you have established between us and him. We're thankful for your Spirit whom you have poured out upon us, O God, empowering the church, indwelling your children, bringing us into your household by the Spirit of adoption as he has come to us to make you known as our Father. We pray, O Lord, that the love that has been poured out in our hearts would strengthen us and comfort us each and every day that we live. We ask your blessing, O Lord, upon our brethren and loved ones, especially those who are in distress and discomfort at this hour. We're thankful, O God, for surgery successfully completed. We're thankful for many prayers answered. We're thankful for progress made and recovery and rehabilitation in many people's lives. We pray, O Father, that you would bless all of our brothers and sisters for whom we daily cry out in prayer, that you would comfort them, that you would strengthen them, that you would use adversity and weakness even to sanctify them and grant them healing according to your will. We pray that you would raise them to good health once again, give them years of life, that they might be a blessing to us and we an encouragement to them, as together we thank you for your grace and mercy in their lives. We ask your blessing upon our nation, O God, that you would give to our rulers and magistrates wisdom from above, wisdom to rule in the fear of you, whether they acknowledge you or not, O God, that you would guide and rule and overrule their decisions and actions so that your good and perfect will would be done. And we pray that you would raise up Christian magistrates for us at the federal, state, and local levels, that you would grant repentance and revival in this land, O God, that you would cause our hearts to change as citizens of this nation as we reflect upon our great and grievous sins, that you would spare this people for the sake of your saints who are among this people. We pray, O God, that you would do great and mighty things through your church in bearing witness against the wickedness of this nation and of every nation in the world. And we do pray for your church, O God, that she would be pure and blameless, that she would know that she is beloved, that she would live as a justified bride of the bridegroom, that she would continually be sanctified by the presence and work of your Holy Spirit. Bless our own congregation, O God. Give us wisdom, faith to be faithful. Make our lives fruitful for your glory. Bless this congregation and all of the members of it, even unto the days of our children's children's children. We pray that their faith and faithfulness would far excel our own. And we ask your blessing now, O Lord, as we open your word together, as we close this day in the study of Holy Scripture. We pray that your Spirit would bless, teach, and guide our hearts, that we might rejoice in your goodness, that we might tremble at your judgments, that we might marvel and wonder at your holiness, and that we might be helped in our obedience unto you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you want to turn in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 7, that's where we're going to pick up our study this evening, Jeremiah chapter 7. And we're coming to a second unit that appears to be composed largely of sermon material that Jeremiah has preached. Now, we saw the first of these units in chapters 2 through 6, and we were able to observe that while we don't have complete or distinctly separate sermonic units in those chapters, there very clearly do appear to be multiple sermons that are being collected and anthologized there. We'll see something similar in chapters 7 through 10, although I do think that the unity of these texts is a little bit tighter, that there is more of a singular focus on particular ideals. Obviously, the covenant breaking of Judah, the necessity of God's judgment, the justice of His holy wrath, all of these are clearly and squarely in view in this passage. One of the things, though, that I want to point your attention to, and we alluded to this at the end of last week's study, is that as we move through the book of Jeremiah, we are going to see sections of prophecy and preaching, such as what we're looking at right now, but we're also going to see sections that are more historical, that are really forming a historical narrative or giving us autobiographical information about Jeremiah. Even though chapters 7 through 10 are still belong to kind of this sermonic or prophetic discourse, there is an important connection between this section and a later section of historical narrative in the book. And these sermons, or this material from Jeremiah's sermons, is going to give us considerable insight into the prophet's own experience as he's preaching these kinds of things. So be on the lookout for that as we work our way through the text. I'm going to begin by reading chapter 7 in its entirety and the first three verses of chapter 8. Hear now God's holy word. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, "Stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says Yahweh. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says Yahweh, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and to your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says Yahweh? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore thus says the Lord Yahweh, behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of Yahweh their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for Yahweh has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says Yahweh. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when it will no longer be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. At that time, says Yahweh, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah and the bones of its princes and the bones of the priests and the bones of the prophets and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked, which they have sought and which they have worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says Yahweh of hosts. Now, one of the things that you'll notice as you work through these four chapters is that the divisions are not as clear as they might be in the earlier section that we studied, chapters 2 through 6. Remember that the chapter divisions are put there by copyists, translators, and editors to help us find our way through the material, but you're going to need to look for more thematic divisions than just at the divisions themselves. But even the divisions that we're using for the purpose of our study tonight and maybe over the next week are a little bit arbitrary in the sense that most of these sections you could easily carry on into the very next unit of the text and continue to reflect upon the same thing. So think of these as pauses more than hard stops, and certainly not as changes in theme or focus. Now, I said that the material in this section is closely connected to a later historical narrative in the book of Jeremiah. I want you to hold your place here and turn over to chapter 26 of the book. We said that the material in chapters 2 through 6 appears to be from early in Jeremiah's ministry, possibly, quite probably, much of it even before Josiah's death. But that is not the case here. In chapters 7 through 10, we appear to be after Josiah's death and after a change of regime. It is thought generally, and I think on good grounds, that this is early in the reign of Jehoiakim. And the part of the reason for that conclusion is here in chapter 26. Notice the beginning of that chapter. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from Yahweh, saying, "Thus says Yahweh, stand in the court of Yahweh's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in Yahweh's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word." Now you might say, well, maybe the Lord just told Jeremiah to do that more than once. And of course, that's perfectly plausible. In fact, it's almost likely. But there does seem to be the very same language here that we saw in chapter 7. It seems to be introducing the very same episode. And so what I would suggest to you is that chapter 7, and perhaps most, if not all, of chapter 7 through 10, is actually the preaching and teaching that Jeremiah did that day, chronicled in Jeremiah chapter 26, when he is sent by Yahweh to the gate of the temple. And this happens at the beginning of Jehoiakim's reign. Now remember for just a minute the history that we've gone over in our introduction and in other studies that we've done. King Josiah is the fifth to last king in the southern kingdom. After him, three of his sons and one of his grandsons will rule for a period of roughly 22 and a half, 23 years. And then Jerusalem will fall and Judah will be destroyed. Well, Josiah is the last great king, the last good king, and arguably the greatest reformer ever to occupy the throne in Jerusalem. None of his sons or his grandson are anything like him. He is followed by a son on the throne who is, as a young man, is very quickly deposed, about 3 months into his reign, deposed by Pharaoh Necho, who had killed Josiah in battle. And after Pharaoh removes Josiah's son, he takes one of that man's brothers, one of Josiah's other sons, Eliakim, and renames him Jehoiakim, and puts him on the throne instead. And Jehoiakim reigns for 11 years. Most of Jeremiah's ministry that we are concerned with in this book falls in the time of Jehoiakim, or later, his other brother Zedekiah, both of whom reigned for 11-year periods. Much of the material in the book of Jeremiah belongs to one of those two periods. And so the preaching that we're looking at tonight, beginning in chapter 7, seems to be drawn out in the early part of Jehoiakim's reign. Now, part of what you need to understand is that Jehoiakim is coming to the throne literally months after his father is killed, just days after his brother is taken captive by the Egyptians, never to return. And Jehoiakim does not have faith like his father. And in many ways, he is going to be an anti-reformer. Rather than continuing the work that his father had begun, or even just pausing where his father had, Jehoiakim actively works to undo all of the good that his father had done. He seeks to undermine the work of reformation and revival and spiritual piety that Josiah had been concerned to pursue. And that, I think, is why, whereas you saw more encouraging portions in chapters 2 through 6, most of which belongs during the reign of Josiah, In chapter 7 through 10, you don't have much encouragement at all. And I'm just giving you a warning in advance that this is a dark section. This is a heavy section. We're not going to dwell on those parts because I feel like we've adequately dealt with that. We're going to just move fairly efficiently through it, we hope. But you need to understand the historical setting, the historical context, that Judah had this opportunity where for years Josiah led efforts to reform the religion of the people, to reform the government of the people, to reform the ethics of the people, to call them back to faith in God, and they have jettisoned all of that. They have so quickly, it's not as if there was a popular uprising when Jehoiakim comes to power and begins to try to undo these efforts at reformation. It's not as though the people object. They embrace this. As you saw in the chapter that we just read, you have entire households, mom, dad, and the children, all participating together in worshiping the Queen of Heaven and various other false gods. And the Queen of Heaven is going to be an important rival deity in Jeremiah's ministry. There is hope in these portions of the book, but it's not going to be from what Jeremiah says. It's going to be from what other prophets do with the material that he preaches here. And I'll try to point that out to you, at least in part, as we work our way through. Well, we see, first of all, in the first 15 verses of chapter 7, that the people whom Jeremiah is sent to address are those who are actually going to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, this seems strange, perhaps. You might imagine that if there was this much wickedness, this much paganism, God would send Jeremiah to the shrines. And he is. It just so happens that there are shrines now in the temple of Yahweh in Jerusalem. The worship that is going on there is not faithful worship any longer. The priests are compromised and corrupt. The prophets are false and speaking lies. The princes, the king, the common people have given themselves over to an apostate form of religion. And yet there is still this appearance of godliness. There's still this nominal commitment. It's like you might think about churches, especially maybe mainline historic churches, from whose pulpits the gospel was once preached loudly and clearly and boldly, and now you drive past and it's like a tomb. It's like a mausoleum. There are still people that meet there for worship. They still have services on Sunday, and yet you will never hear God's truth. You will never hear the gospel clearly articulated. You will never find real confidence in the authority of God's word in those places. Well, that's what's happening here. In a very short period of time, the people who are coming to the temple ostensibly to worship Yahweh, in the name of being faithful Israelites, they have now become apostate Jews. And so the Lord sends Jeremiah to the temple gates on the day that the people are going in and out to bring sacrifices. And Jeremiah is street preaching at the gate. He is calling to the people and warning them to turn aside from the great wickedness that they are engaged in. This was a message for religious people. People who were engaged in public worship, but who were uncircumcised in their hearts. And they are being told lies by the prophets in their day, by the priests, no doubt. They are saying, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. This is the temple, and Yahweh would never destroy His temple, which is demonstrably false. It's already been proven false historically, and it will be proven yet again, as Jeremiah says. Jeremiah characterizes these, verse 4, as lying words. What is the purpose of that kind of false preaching? It's to convince the people that they are fine as they are. It's to give them smooth things. It's to keep them from ever feeling stretched, ever feeling challenged, ever feeling troubled. And if you can read the Word of God and never have that experience of conviction, this sense of your own sinfulness, this need for greater diligence and obedience, if you never experience that in your Bible reading or in the Bible teaching that you're listening to, then you're doing it wrong. The Word of God comes to the people there, verse 3, and says, "Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place." Now understand, the people are already the people of God. He's not saying, repent so that you can become my people. And they're already in the promised land. He's not saying, repent and be obedient so that you might enter into the promised land. That's not what he's saying. They are God's people by grace. They are in the land by grace. They will retain those blessings by grace, but it is by grace through faith. When we say that we believe in salvation by grace alone, we mean that every part of salvation is the result of God's grace. It is the gift of God's grace. Our faith is the gift of God's grace. Our repentance is the gift of God's grace. Our good works, as imperfect as they are the fruit of the work of God's grace. But when we say we believe that we're saved by grace alone, we don't mean grace as an isolated entity that we take from God's hand and put it into our pocket and never do anything with it. It's by grace through faith, and that faith that receives God's grace is a living faith, an obedient faith, a humble faith, a penitent faith. And Judah is forfeiting the blessings of grace. That's what they're doing by their unbelief. We say, how do you know that they don't believe? They're going to the temple to worship Yahweh. Right. But look at what they're doing. All of this is a life that belies any claim to faith in God. They profess to know God, Paul says, of those on the island of Crete, Titus chapter 1, they profess to go to know God, but in works they deny Him. In works they deny Him. So one thing's coming out of their mouth, another thing is seen in the evidence of their lives. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Otherwise, as he said further down in the paragraph, they will be cast out. They will forfeit the blessings of the covenant. They will lose the proximity and the privileges that they have enjoyed by virtue of the gift of God. He says, verse 5, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, what is God concerned about? What does this look like? What's the fruit of this repentance? It's not just saying that I'm sorry that I've sinned. There's to be change. There's to be personal transformation. There's to be change in our behavior, changes in our families, changes in our communities, justice between a man and his neighbor. Do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Do not shed innocent blood. Do not walk after other gods to your hurt. You can't walk after other gods without harming yourself. You're ruining yourself by these actions. And he says, if you will turn aside from these things, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave your fathers forever and ever. And yet, by contrast, instead of this, they are trusting in lying words. And those lying words, Jeremiah says, the Lord says through him, they cannot profit. Notice verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. That is about the most perfect definition or illustration of antinomianism that you'll find in the Bible. That's pretty much it. It's to say, I have been saved in order to enjoy the freedom to do all of these wicked things. I have been saved, and therefore I have liberty. This is my Christian liberty. Oh, I shouldn't steal, but it's okay because grace. Oh, I shouldn't murder, but it's okay because grace. I shouldn't carouse, but it's okay because grace. And Yahweh says, do you have the audacity to do this? To live in these ways, to give yourselves to these kind of godless practices, and then have the audacity to come and stand before me in the temple and present a sacrifice and say, thank you, God, for your grace. And the Lord says through Jeremiah and through all of the prophets, that worship will not be accepted. Has this house, verse 11, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Well, you've heard this before. Again, we've seen this already in Jeremiah, and we've already mentioned that Jesus echoes this very same thing. Jesus knows his Hebrew Bible very well. After all, he's the one who gave Jeremiah these words. And he is echoing this in his indictment of the temple system in his own life and ministry. Go now to the place which was at Shiloh. Here, what the Lord does is he gives a historical example, two historical examples, in fact. The first, the judgment of Shiloh, and the second, verse 15, the judgment of the northern kingdom. The claim of the false prophets is God would never destroy his temple. God would never judge his people. We are the people of the covenant. There is no condemnation for us. We are secure. Although our sins may be great, God's grace is so much greater. See, there's a lot of truth woven into that, obviously. Yes, God's grace is always so much greater than our sin. But there is a fault in the thinking. There's a flaw in this logical equation that they've drawn out. They say God would never judge His people, and Jeremiah says, no, God has judged His people. What is the reference to Shiloh? One of my favorite stories in the book of 1 Samuel is found in 1 Samuel chapter 5. But before you get to chapter 5, you have to get through 1 Samuel chapter 4. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you have Eli, the high priest, an old man, blind and just not really functioning in a leadership role anymore, still in name the judge of Israel, but not really able to exercise that office effectively. His two sons are priests and judges who are guilty of vile things. They are godless men, committed to injustice, practicing immorality at the tabernacle itself, men who have no fear of God, and Eli, though he knows their wickedness and is grieved by it, he has never restrained them. He has not placed them under discipline. As the judge of Israel, he should have dealt with them judicially, but he did not. And so God will judge Eli and his house for that sin of which he was aware. Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Israel goes out to battle with the Philistines, and the two sons of Eli, the priests of Israel, are going to accompany the army to battle, and they decide, we have a secret weapon. We have a great idea. If we take the Ark of the Covenant with us, then Yahweh will be obligated to bless us. They are thinking like the pagans that they are. We will take God's sacred relic. We will take His magic box. We will carry it into battle with the Philistines, and the Philistines will fall before us. And God says, if you're going to treat the objects of my worship in that way, I will take them away from you. And He gives the Philistines victory on the day, on the field of battle that day. He has them kill both of the sons of Eli. Eli himself dies when he receives the report of that day. And the Ark of God is captured. And as Eli's grandson is born, in the crisis of that tragic moment, his mother names him Ichabod because the glory has departed from the land. That's 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 5 is a riot. It's just, if you can read that chapter without laughing out loud, you're not reading well, right? You're just kind of marching through your text. You should literally, like almost giggling as you're reading 1 Samuel chapter 5. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 5, the Philistines now have the Ark of the Covenant. They have vanquished Israel. They have vanquished Israel's God. Right? That's how they're thinking, right? They've subjugated Israel's God. And so they take Yahweh's box with the mercy seat throne of cherubim on the top of it, where God meets with the people once a year on the Day of Atonement. And they bring that box into the temple of their god, Dagon, who is represented as a man with the head of a fish. I have no idea why, right? Maybe that's what the demon looks like. I don't know. You know, maybe they saw the demon and made an idol to look like him. Okay, so they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple in front of Dagon, and the next morning, the priests come in just bebopping along. They're so excited. We have vanquished Yahweh. And they find that during the night, Dagon fell over. Don't you hate it when that happens to your God, right? He falls over, curiously, just a coincidence, he falls over on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's strange. There must have been a strong wind. Somebody bumped up against the side of the temple overnight, and the idol just toppled over. So the priest set Dagon back up in his proper place, because you want your God to look kind of presentable and be, you know, strong and powerful. And they go on about their day. And the next morning, they come in, and once again Dagon has toppled over, but this time his head and his hands have broken off. Now don't miss the imagery. Dagon is bowing down to Yahweh. What do the demons do every time they come into proximity to Christ in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? They always run closer and they bow down. Who is Dagon? Well, he's not a god, he's a demon. That's just an idol, right? Wood, stone, whatever it's made out of. But it's bowing before the visible representation of the true and living God. And when it bows the second time, it breaks. God cuts the head and the hands off of Dagon because he's no god at all. And God then begins to plague the Philistines. The city is overrun with rats. And the people begin suffering some kind of tumor. That's the way that most English Bibles translate this. Honestly, the Hebrew is a little obscure, and commentators debate how it ought to even be translated. Some kind of swelling, some kind of painful sore, some kind of tumor. Maybe this is something like what we think of as bubonic plague, which might associate those two plagues together, the rats and the bodily ailments. And as these plagues come upon this city, the priests inevitably realize something bad is happening. We need to get rid of the ark. They send it to the next city, and the plague of rats and tumors follows. And they send it to another city, and the plague of rats and tumors follows. What is happening? They have captured Yahweh. No, they haven't. Right? They've grabbed a hold of Him, and now He's got them. Yahweh is plaguing the Philistines. He's judged Israel for treating him with such irreverence, and now he's judging the Philistines for treating him with such irreverence. Yahweh does not need Israel to defend him. He does not need Israeli special forces to come in a commando raid to recover the ark. He can take care of his ark just fine. At the end of the story, the Philistines finally realize that Yahweh is plaguing their entire nation. They have to get rid of the ark or the whole nation will perish. And so they set up a little test. They take a cart, they put the ark on the back of it, they hitch up two milk cows, they lock their calves back at home in the barn. What are the cows going to do when you give them their head? They're obviously going to run home to their calves, and that will prove that there is nothing to this. It was all a coincidence, except instead, when they give the cows their head, the cows begin to pull that cart, and they walk a beeline straight to the border with Israel. And the Philistine elders send an offering of gold, 5 golden rats and 5 golden tumors, one for each of the 5 Philistine cities, to make propitiation, to appease the wrath of the God that they could not control. That's an awesome story. Now, why do I tell you that whole story? Aside from the fact that I just absolutely love that story, and I hope that you at least smile the next time you read that chapter. Aside from that, there is something that almost certainly happens at the end of chapter 4 that is not recorded in 1 Samuel. I say it almost certainly happens because we have multiple references to it in other parts of the Old Testament, including here in Jeremiah chapter 7, and that is Shiloh is destroyed. We say, what is Shiloh? It was the place where the tabernacle was located. It was the place where the ark would normally reside. The ark was not there that day. And so the ark actually survives the destruction of Shiloh, which is why it can eventually go to Jerusalem and remain in a tent there that David appoints for it that is not the tabernacle tent. Did you notice that in your Old Testament? The Ark of the Covenant is not in the tabernacle, it's in another tent in Jerusalem. Where's the tabernacle? Shiloh has been attacked. Shiloh has been destroyed. The tabernacle has been affected, damaged, torn. It's divided. Now the ark is in one place and whatever's left of the tent is in another. And when does that happen? All indications are it happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4. That in that battle with the Philistines push as far as Shiloh and they judge the tabernacle system that is there. Again, no explicit reference to it in 1 Samuel, but multiple references in other parts of the Bible. And so here, Jeremiah points back to that. The Israelites know that story. He says, go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first. It's not there anymore. See what I did to it. Why? Because of the wickedness of the people of Israel. Your prophets are telling you God would never punish you as His covenant people. Your prophets are telling you, the priests are saying, the temple of the Lord is here and God would never judge His temple. Jeremiah says He's already done it once. He did it at Shiloh. You know your history. If God did it then, why would He not do it again? The second example, verse 15. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. You've got prophets telling you that the Lord will not judge you because you are the people of the covenant. You are the people of His grace. Where is the northern kingdom? It's not there anymore. The Assyrians came and destroyed it, deported the inhabitants. They're scattered among all the nations. You think I would do that to your northern brethren and not do it to you? Do you understand the argument that the Lord is making? The people are forfeiting the blessings of the covenant because they are not receiving them by faith. They are rejecting the Lord's kindness by their unbelief and disobedience. And God says, they will be cast out of the land. Yes, I gave it to your fathers forever, but that was not without any conditions. The condition is that you believe in me, that you trust in me. You don't get this simply by virtue of your biology. These are the blessings of faith. Look at the worship that's going on, he says. You're living like hypocrites, and then you have the audacity to come and say, this is why we've been saved, is to have this kind of liberty. And then he cites the two examples, Shiloh and the northern kingdom, and says, I have judged you before, and I will judge you again. Now, in chapter 7, you have interspersed comments that Yahweh is making to Jeremiah, because if you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you'll notice that what you're actually reading are not Jeremiah's words, but the words that God tells Jeremiah to say when he gets there, right? Go stand in the gate of the Lord's house, proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, thus says the Lord. And then you have the planned sermon. In verse 16, the Lord turns his attention to Jeremiah. This is not part of the sermon. This is what God is saying to Jeremiah. And he says, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them. Do not make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. This is one of two times that God's going to do this in the book of Jeremiah. And it always throws people for a loop because you think, why in the world would the Lord say, I will not hear prayers on behalf of these people? By contrast, there's this beautiful moment in 1 Samuel, again, chapter 12, when Samuel is making his last great speech to the people. It is at the beginning of Saul's reign. It's kind of at the conclusion of much of Samuel's public ministry, although his ministry will continue behind the scenes in a number of ways for several years beyond that. But he's making his last great speech, kind of like Moses did in Deuteronomy, kind of like Joshua did in Joshua 23 and 24. Here is Samuel's great speech. And one of the things that he does is he indicts the people for asking a king when and where and why they did. The problem was not having a king. God had already made plan and provision for that in Deuteronomy chapter 17. But the people had asked for a king in their own time, for their own reasons, and it was a rejection of God's authority in their lives. And Samuel indicts them for that. And the people are convinced by this thunderstorm that God sends. They're convinced we have sinned in this way. And they beg Samuel, don't stop praying for us. Don't stop interceding for us. And Samuel says, I will not sin against God by ceasing to pray for you. Isn't that interesting? Samuel's responsibility was to pray for the people. And he says, I'm not going to stop praying for you. Not because of you, but because of my obligation to God. He sees that as an independent obligation that he has. Well, Jeremiah has a similar obligation, ordinarily. But now the Lord tells Jeremiah specifically, do not pray for this people. Don't cry out for them. Don't intercede for them. I will not listen if you do. Now, this seems like a strange position to take. It might even be said to be unchristian, except for the fact that God himself commands it. The key is to understand a couple of things, both locally and canonically. The first thing to understand locally is that the house of Judah is thoroughly corrupt. We are not talking about a mixed bag. We're talking about a basket that is full of rotten eggs. That's not to say there are no righteous people in Judah. Of course there are. But the nation, as a nation, has committed apostasy. Do you understand the difference? The nation, as a nation, is apostate. The temple, as it presently stands, has become a synagogue of Satan. And entire households, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, verse 18, the children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, the women knead the dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They're having family worship. Well, that counts for something. No, it doesn't. It's better not to have family worship than to worship the Queen of Heaven. This is how thoroughly compromised they are. They are destroying themselves. And so the Lord says to Jeremiah, do you see what they are doing? Verse 17. Do you see what's going on? Look around you. You're crying out to me to have mercy upon these people. How exactly can I do this? How can I spare those who practice such things? Now the second thing to understand is that more broadly, canonically, we receive this exact same instruction in the New Testament. Hold your place here for just a minute. Turn over in the New Testament to 1 John chapter 5. I have to deal with this here because I know it will come up in the questions afterward. So 1 John chapter 5, notice verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 5, John has assured us that if we pray in the name of Christ, we pray by faith, God hears our prayer, He will grant what we ask. But then He gives us this caution, verse 16, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he, God, will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. all unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. You say, well, that's clear as mud. Thank you, John. No, it's actually fairly clear if you're reading the letter in context. It's not as clear when you just read those two verses, but if you read the letter from start to finish, you will see that from chapter 1 forward, John has been talking about sinning with a repentant heart and committing sin with an unrepentant heart. A regenerate person cannot sin with an unrepentant heart. God's seed remains in him. He cannot sin. That's what he says in chapter 3. He cannot go on sinning. Well, what does that mean? Is John arguing for perfectionism? No. He's saying that what the regenerate person cannot do, what the person indwelt by the Spirit of God cannot do, is enjoy his sin. He can't go on in his sin without regret, without shame, without conviction. There may be a season of backsliding. There may be a season of disobedience. There may be a time of rebellion, but if he belongs to God, God will convict him, and he will not be able to remain in that position. What is the sin that leads to death? All unrighteousness is sin. John is not watering down the definition of sin in any way, shape, or form. He's not talking about the difference between mortal and venial sin. He's just saying that there are sins that are committed that do not lead to death. That is eternal spiritual judgment. And there are sins that do. The reason that people are lost is because of unbelief. The manifestation of unbelief is unrepentance. The greatest sinner in the history of the world who puts his faith in Jesus Christ, who turns to God in repentance, is forgiven and will forever be saved. It doesn't matter what the sin may be. It's not as if the sin leading to death are these kinds of bad sins and the sins not leading to death are these lesser sins over here. Right? We've got white lies and then we've got really harmful lies over here. Right? We've got hating your brother in your heart. That's not great, but it's okay. And then you're murdering your brother. That's not forgivable. That's not the difference. It does not matter what the sin is. The question is whether a person is repentant or not. A person who is committing a sin unto death is a person who is participating, practicing sin without repentance. And where does that road lead? It leads to the second death. It leads to the lake of fire. What does John tell us? He says you shouldn't pray about that. You shouldn't pray for that person. That seems strange counsel. No, it's not. You've read your Old Testament. See, if you're familiar with Jeremiah chapter 7, you understand how to read 1 John chapter 5. Most Christians are not familiar with Jeremiah chapter 7, and so they struggle a lot with 1 John chapter 5. Now, what is the Lord saying? Is he saying you cannot pray for that person in any way, shape, or form? I don't think so. Because if you look again at verse 16 in 1 John 5, what does he say? He says, if he sees a brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and God will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. What is the prayer? What is the request? What is the intercession being? What is it seeking? It's seeking life. It's seeking salvation. Here is a brother who has fallen into sin, and yet he is also penitent. He's contrite. He's convicted. What am I going to do? I'm going to pray God forgive him that sin. God, forgive him. Be merciful to him. Pour out your love upon him. Reassure him. Comfort him. Give him the joy of his salvation. God, save him. Oh, but he's a great sinner. Of course he's a great sinner. But Jesus is a greater Savior. That is the plea that's being made. That is what's under consideration. God, bless him and save him. Give him life. And the Lord says, I will. If it's not a sin unto death. But you cannot, must not, pray that way for someone who is unrepentant. It's wrong to do so. It's wrong to do so. I don't say it's unforgivable. In fact, we're going to see that Jeremiah kind of slips and slides around with this counsel a little bit in the book, right? The Lord's going to say, don't pray for this people, and then he's going to keep praying for the people, right? Because that's the heart that he has, the compassion that he has for his kinsmen. And yet the principle remains. The principle is, if a person is unrepentant, you are not to ask God to give them life. Can you pray anything for them at all? I think so. I mean, we do. Every time we get together, what do we pray? For God to grant repentance and revival to our land? When we pray the litany on the fourth Sunday night of every month, what do we pray? We pray for God to pardon the sins of our enemies and to turn their hearts. We do not and will not ever pray, God save them as they are. God, just be merciful to them in spite of their rebellious heart. God, just overlook their faults. You know that they don't mean it. You know that they deserve your mercy. You cannot pray that way. It's wrong to pray that way. It's a sin to pray that way. And here, we don't know all of the prayers that Jeremiah has been offering for the people. We get some sense of it as we go through the book. But evidently, Jeremiah is asking God to be merciful, be patient, be long-suffering. Don't judge this people in this way right now. And the Lord says, don't pray that. Don't pray for these people. Do not cry out. Do not make intercession. Can he pray for God to grant repentance to people in that land? Of course he can. As far as I can tell in Scripture, that is never anywhere wrong. And yet God has determined to judge the nation. And there is no point in praying for the salvation of the nation. We've made this distinction several times already in the series. I'm not going to belabor the point. But you have to see the difference. Jeremiah stands on the other side. The point of no return has long been passed. Judah cannot be saved as a nation. Any individual in Judah can be saved if they will turn to God in faith. You are not, Jeremiah, to pray for the pardon of your people. Can you pray for people to be repentant? Of course. Do you see the difference? We do not have this kind of prophetic clarity, by the way. So if you're wondering, well, at what point do we stop asking God to bless the United States of America? You are not a prophet and neither am I. But you do have to understand the category distinction. That there can come a day in a nation's history where God says, I'm going to destroy the nation no matter what. At any day subsequent to that, any person in that land can be saved if they will simply humble themselves and repent. But that is the time to stop praying for God to spare that political entity. Well, because it's my home, it's my people, it's the land that I love, that all may be true. But the Lord will say, at that point, just as he says here to Jeremiah, don't pray for this nation to be saved. Do you see the distinction? It's an important distinction for us to make. Now, in verses 21 to 26, the Lord speaks and seems to say rhetorically and perhaps sarcastically, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. You say, well, but didn't he? Didn't he do that? Well, there are a couple of different ways to read this passage, and I want to be fair in kind of laying out the two options for you. One possibility is that the Lord is actually being serious. He's being straightforward, and he is saying, you need to participate in the sacrifices, yes. You need to celebrate the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, the peace offerings. That would be the threefold reference in verse 21. But you need to understand that it's not the sacrifice that I'm after, it's the heart. It's the heart of humility and faith and repentance that he talks about in verse 23. The other possibility is that he is being somewhat sarcastic here. And he's saying, you want to worship at the temple? Go ahead. Everybody come in. Oh, bring more offerings. Bring burnt offerings. And eat your sacrifices as well, by the way, which you're not permitted to do unless it's a peace offering. In other words, the Lord would be saying, fill up the measure of your guilt. And he would be saying, I didn't say anything to your fathers about offerings and sacrifice. Well, technically, at the Exodus he didn't, but later at Sinai he did. But I didn't say anything to them about offerings or sacrifices. But here is what I did say. Verse 23, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people, and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, then it may be well with you. Now, it doesn't matter to me, really, which way you take the text. The end result is the same. What is God trying to get them to see? He's trying to get them to see that sacrifice is not fundamentally what God is after. And that showing up at the temple while their hands are stained with innocent blood is not doing anything for their souls. In fact, it's only increasing their condemnation. That what the Lord wanted from His people from day one was to simply put their trust in Him, to serve Him, to obey Him, to be His people. Not just to have a religious habit, but to truly humble their hearts before Him. Verse 24, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts and went forward and not backward. Isn't that an interesting way to put it? In Hezekiah's day, in Josiah's day, there was progress being made. Reformation. Revival. There was growth in grace. There was cultural transformation that was being seen. But the people have backslidden badly. In fact, they haven't just slidden back. They've turned around and run the opposite direction. And the Lord says this is what they've been doing throughout their history. Verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. That's saying a lot. If you think about Israel's history, you think about some of the wickedness that was seen in the period of the judges, for example. To say that the people of Judah have done worse than all of those, that's really saying something. But they have, as we see in just the very next section. They had even prepared places for child sacrifice. Now, notice verse 27, just real quickly, because our time is almost out. But we're going to try and finish the chapter. But verse 27, the Lord's speaking to Jeremiah again. This could be a break in the teaching unit, but it's not clear. I'm just trying to make sure that you're paying attention to these kind of features in the text. Therefore, you shall speak all these words to them. You see, that's addressed to Jeremiah. But they will not obey you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And so, verses 3 to 26 is the sermon that Jeremiah is to preach at the temple gates, with the exception of the brief words concerning prayer that God addresses to the prophet, starting in verse 16. Now, we go just to this last section, just very, very quickly, in verses 27 to the first part of chapter 8. And notice that the Lord gives Jeremiah here a very vivid image of Judah being so thoroughly destroyed and so thoroughly decomposed that the entire nation is nothing but a field of skeletons, exhumed from the graves and left on the ground unburied. Does that sound familiar to you? Yeah, most of you know this image already, but you don't realize that the image maybe first appears here. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, we're going to just run over this quickly for the sake of time. Jeremiah and Ezekiel are contemporaries, right? They're prophesying at the same time, basically. Jeremiah prophesies a lot longer. Jeremiah is in Judah, primarily in the district of Jerusalem. Ezekiel's entire ministry takes place in Babylon by the river Kibar. That being said, while they are in different places, and while they are very different in terms of the tone sometimes, or the form of their prophecy, their content is very complementary. And it shouldn't be surprising that God raises up these two men because they're both of a priestly family, which means they're probably related. They're some kind of cousins, right? Maybe once removed. Both of these are priests. Both of these are prophets. They're both prophesying at the same time. They're both prophesying about basically the same things. And the complementarity of these two books is extraordinary. The discourses on the temple, for example, and the fact that God is going to judge the temple, the discourses about the nature of the captivity that's already begun, and the kind of rationalizations that are being offered by the false prophets to explain that captivity and put it in better terms, and the images of judgment. But here is a place where Ezekiel picks up an image from Jeremiah and carries it forward. Now, I'm not saying that Ezekiel is necessarily reading the book of Jeremiah, because at this point I don't know if Ezekiel has access to that prophecy. But, as soon as I say that, I have to say that caveat, I think he does. And here's the reason. In Jeremiah chapter 29, what is Jeremiah going to do? He's going to send a letter to the captives in Babylon. And what do you suppose might have gone with that letter? One priest called by God as a prophet, raised up to preach these truths. What else do you suppose he might have sent to, let's say, a relative who is also a priest and who is called by God as a prophet to minister among the captives there? I think it's entirely possible. One of the things that we learn in Daniel chapter 9 is that a copy of the book of Jeremiah is already circulating among the captives within just a few decades of its completion, because Daniel is reading it. That doesn't mean that I think that Ezekiel has the whole book, right? He may have pieces. He may have sections. He may have a transcript of a sermon. Maybe he has this sermon. At the very least, which is really the first and most important thing that we could say, the same Holy Spirit who is giving this image to Jeremiah is giving a similar image to Ezekiel. It doesn't depend upon their literary complementarity. It doesn't depend upon their communication with one another. It's the same Holy Spirit inspiring both. But it is interesting to me that when you read Jeremiah, if you will read Ezekiel, as it were, side by side, back to back, you are going to find some really amazing things and be able to draw some really tremendous connections. Let me just read these verses again before we finish. Verse 28, "You shall say to them, 'This is a nation that does not obey the voice of Yahweh their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for Yahweh has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath.'" By the way, did you hear the New Testament echo there? How does Ephesians 2 begin? "For you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and what you once walked according to the course of this world, children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Where does Paul get an image like that? That's a terrible thing to say. You should never say children of wrath, except that he's read his Bible. This is where he's read it. Verse 30, "For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says Yahweh. They've set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they've built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom." Does everybody know where that is? Right? The valley of Hinnom is later going to be known as Gehenna. It's going to be the trash dump outside of the rebuilt Jerusalem. It wasn't a trash dump in Jeremiah's day. It was a shrine. What kind of a shrine was it? "They've built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire." It's a shrine for child sacrifice. They've got a Planned Parenthood location out there. And they're offering children to Molech. They're burning their children to a false god. That valley is turned into a landfill in Jesus' day. All right, before Jesus' day, but in Jesus' day, it's a landfill. And this is the place which is first appealed to by Isaiah in anticipation of that judgment, and later picked up by Jesus, the place that is used symbolically to describe hell. This is hell. What kind of things do you find in hell? Child sacrifice. That's where it comes from, because the Lord says, "Which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart." Now, there's nothing there that's denying God's exhaustive, meticulous sovereignty. It's not denying God's omniscience. It's not as though God was caught off guard. Understand the figure of speech. This is so far outside the realm of any kind of revealed religion that it is a perversion that could only come from the pit of hell. This is not falling short of the glory of God. This is not merely being ignorant. This is not distorting what God has already required. This is an absolute abomination that comes out of the imagination of a depraved heart. That's God's point. That's God's point. Therefore, he says, that valley will become a place of slaughter. Verse 33, "The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away because everybody's dead." And then, verse 1 of chapter 8, "At that time, says Yahweh, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, the bones of its princes, the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. They shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they've loved and which they've served and after which they've walked, which they've sought and which they've worshipped. They shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the ground. Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all places where I've driven them, says Yahweh of hosts." And you say, where's the hope in that? Where's the restoration? This sounds like utter destruction. God's already said through Jeremiah he's not going to make an utter end of them. But where's the hope? Where's the silver lining? Where is there any possibility of recovery from so devastating a judgment? And the answer is in Ezekiel 37. You have to read your whole Bible. You can't just read one part of it. You know, if you only had Psalm 88, boy, the book of Psalms would not be a joy in the morning, because the last word in that psalm in Hebrew and in English is darkness. There's no happy ending to that psalm. The great news is you got a whole bunch of psalms right around Psalm 88 that give you the rest of the story, the rest of the picture. You need passages like this in Jeremiah that are heavy, that are sobering, that are convicting, that cause you to tremble when you think about the wrath of God. But that's not the whole Bible. If you will let these passages be the kind of passages God wants them to be, they will be all that will make the rest of the Bible all the sweeter. When you come to Ezekiel 37, you are going to suddenly understand this picture of the Valley of Dry Bones. Oh, it's a valley of dry bones. And God says that represents his people. Okay, well, that's kind of weird. Like, where did he get an idea like that? Jeremiah chapter 8. That's where you see it first. And that's what enables you to understand what comes later. There, that image is going to be built up. And the valley of dry bones is going to be resurrected. And that's a picture of Israel. And I alluded to it just a moment ago. We'll finish with this and then we'll close with prayer. I know it's time. Ephesians chapter 2. This great picture of death and resurrection, which echoes Jeremiah chapter 7. There's more there than just you and your personal relationship with Jesus. I'm not saying that there's less there. Of course. Of course. That description is the experience of every person brought out of sin, darkness, death, into everlasting life with Christ. But do you see the bigger picture? It's not just a picture of you individually. It's a picture of us, the church. It's a picture of the Israel of God. It's a picture of the people of God, once dead with their bones strewn across the valley, now resurrected, made alive, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and given to the Son as a bride. The whole Bible connects, right? And hopefully you're seeing that more and more and more as we study this book. All right, I appreciate your attention. Let's bow together and pray.